At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Let's ask God's blessing now on the preaching of his word. Lord God, this great word that you have inspired and preserved for your people, we are a people in a deserty land, parched and dry. We need the refreshing water of your word. Refresh us as that word is not only read, but now preached. Take away the infirmities and the weaknesses of your servant, that your people may truly hear you, may hear Jesus Christ speaking to them through the preaching of the word. We ask these in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we continue today our walk through Genesis, looking at Abraham. And of course, we have seen at various times in Abraham's life, as God called him, a former idolater, out of idolatry, we have seen him taking tremendous steps forward in his walk with the Lord. But this section of Scripture and Abimelech's appearance here reminds us of a time in his life when he was not taking steps forward, when he was taking steps backward. It reminds us of the first encounter that Abraham had with Abimelech back in chapter 20. You'll remember there that Abraham lied to Abimelech and told him, Sarah's not my wife, she's my sister. And why did he do that? He did that because he was afraid. He was afraid that this man would kill him and take his wife Sarah to be his. In fact, that's precisely what he does after he lies. And remember that as he lies, Abraham is basically saying, you know, it's okay for me to put Sarah in danger, to basically, in one sense, you know, he prostitutes his wife out to protect himself. It's a terrible, horrible walk backward in the life of Abraham. But today, as we come to this passage, we will see that the Lord is not going to let Abraham go his own way. The Lord takes hold of Abraham. The Lord is desperately intent not only of delivering Abraham and you and me out of the hell-damning guilt of sin, but also setting us free from the enslaving power of sin. Do you believe that? Do you believe that as God saves sinners, he changes them. More importantly, do you believe that as God saves you, he changes you? Though it may be hard and difficult to see those changes, this is the God who changes his people. And so this text both challenges us and encourages us to see that, to see God as the God who changes his people, who intently lays hold of them and conforms them to himself. And we're going to see that, the God who changes his people, the everlasting God, in two ways. As we look at Abraham as he interacts with Abimelech, we'll first look at Abraham and Abimelech. And then our second point will be Abraham and God. We're going to see how this everlasting God changes his people, delivering them from the power of sin. As we look first of all at Abraham and Abimelech, and then Abraham and God. Now, the various stumbles we've seen Abraham make as he succumbs to his own fears and doubts, those failures concern God's three great promises. I've called attention to those at various times, but I'll remind you of them now. God promises three things over and over to Abraham and his sons. He promises his presence, he promises a people, and he promises a place. God's presence to be with his people and to make them into a people, give Abraham an heir, a son, and then finally to give them a place, a land. Now, the first part of chapter 21 addresses Abraham's struggle with the belief that God will provide an heir, the people promise, right? How does the first part of chapter 21 do that? How does it do that? The birth of Isaac, the promised son, finally arrives. And what we're going to see is the passage that we're in now addresses the place promise, the land. Now, we begin to see that both in what Abimelech says and what Abraham does. So let me call your attention to verse 22. There Abimelech says to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, that underscores a sort of spiritual awareness, a spiritual discernment on Abimelech's part. God is clearly at work in the life of Abraham. It's discernible. It's noticeable outwardly to bless him. So he does discern that. But behind that statement is a thought that goes something like this. God is clearly blessing Abraham, but what does that mean for me? What will it mean for me if this one who's being blessed by God turns against me? And so he says, now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. Now, that mentioning of the land is meant to cue us in on, again, a sort of spiritual perceptiveness on Abimelech's part, that while Abraham is a sojourner now, and we're going to see at the end of the sermon, he remains a sojourner all of his life, it's discernible that the Lord is going to bless him in such a way that one day the land will belong to him or to his descendants. The way Abimelech arrives for this conversation with Abraham is kind of interesting, isn't it? If my neighbor comes over and knocks on my door and says, hey, I'd like to talk with you, okay, that's fine. But if he does that and behind him is standing, you know, Mike Tyson, with like arms folded and that, you know, grim look that he often has on his face, and I'm probably going to think, okay, something's up. And it's a Mike Tyson, or insert, you know, the formidable figure that you would like in here. It's such a figure that appears with Abimelech. We're told that in verse 20 when we are told the commander of his army shows up. He's got an army. And the commander of that army is with him. The bringing of the leader of his army along with him is showing the kind of urgency, the urgency of his desire. What is it that he desires? He urgently desires a peace treaty. He desires a certified peace treaty, a legal covenant with the prospering Abraham, the ever-prospering Abraham. And we know that because he says in verse 23, swear to me. Swear to me. Make me an oath. And what's Abraham's response in verse 24? Abraham said, I will swear. I will make an oath. I will make a covenant. Before that's done, Abraham addresses Abimelech. He reproves him regarding a well of water that Abimelech's servants have seized, have taken from Abraham. Now, that may not seem like such a big deal, just a well of water, but in this place and in this climate, far in the south, it's Beersheba, so Israel's from Dan to Beersheba, this dry, arid place that Abraham dwelt. It's everything. It's life or death, having that well. As Abraham talks to Abimelech, reproving him about this matter, do you not see a changed man? Do you not see how God has been changing Abraham? Previously, Abraham cowered in front of this man. Previously, he was ready to throw his wife under the bus, so to speak, to save him because he feared Abimelech so much. Abimelech starts out the request for a covenant and begins negotiations, but it's very clear Abraham takes over the negotiating process. And this change reveals his growing confidence to trust the Lord, to keep his promises. You and I need to take note of that. We need to take note that God has not left Abraham to stumble along his way, you know, relentlessly falling into sin, maybe going ever downward. God is changing this man. We ought to see that. Now, Abimelech says this in verse 26. I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until this day. It's interesting. Some commentators seem to think that he's lying, that he does know, and I can't see any evidence for that. So I think take him at his word. And then we read this in verse 27. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two made a covenant. Abimelech wants a covenant. Abraham gives him a covenant. And the word here for made, they made a covenant, is the Hebrew word to cut a covenant. And that's important because it reminds us, it ought to remind us, of the covenant God made with Abraham back in chapter 15. Remember that? Where animals were brought forth and they were cut in two, and God walks between the pieces of the cut animals. God passes through those pieces, taking the covenant oath, essentially swearing, I will keep my covenant to you, Abraham, though you are struggling with all your fears and doubts. I will keep it. I will bless you, even if it requires me being cut in two, like these animals. Now, here in our passage, we're not told this, but presumably, both Abraham and Abimelech would have walked through the pieces. Abimelech would have understood all of that, but what he doesn't quite understand is the additional animals. There's other animals. Now we hear about seven ewe lambs that Abraham brings forth in verse 28. What are these about? And Abraham says this, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, I give them to you, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. And so they called the place Beersheba, meaning either well of oath or well of the seven. There's a similarity to those words in Hebrew. And Abimelech and the commander of his army, they go home. And the thing to note about this, again, the thing I really want you to note is the change that's taken place in Abraham. He is a different person here in this episode than he was before. Very different. Do you see any hint of fear in him this time? Any fear that leads to deception and lie and sin? There's not even a glint. He's changed. Not only does he not deceive, he takes steps forward to secure an agreement with Abimelech, the kind of agreement that he wants to be marked by honesty and integrity. These will serve as a witness to the truth of the matter, and we'll have this matter established between the two of us. It's precisely the kind of the way in which agreements which believers ought to enter in with unbelievers and believers alike in this world. So clearly God is changing Abraham, but the question I want to direct you to now is this. How? How is God changing him? Can we discern the way or the means by which God changes sinful Abraham? That's what we're going to see as we move now to our second point. We looked at God and Abimelech. Now let's look, Abraham and Abimelech. Now let's look at Abraham and God. Now, in the second point, we're going to focus really, for the most part, on one verse. It's a verse that's packed full, verse 33. There we read this. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, I'm going to want to focus in on this name of God, the everlasting God. But before we do that, I want to kind of step back for a moment and get a big picture view of what's been going on in the life of Abraham. How has God been revealing himself? How has God been showing himself to Abraham since the Abraham story began back in chapter 12? Well, here's how. Stephen tells us in Acts 7, verse 2, thinking specifically of chapter 12 of Genesis, the God of glory. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And as we move along, we're told in chapter 14, Abraham takes up certain words. Actually, he echoes back the words of Melchizedek, and he names God as God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. God Most High. Then in Genesis 17:1, God reveals himself to Abraham this way. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. God Almighty. And then in 18:5, Abraham calls God the judge of all the earth. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And then in chapter 21, where we are now, Abraham calls upon the Lord. He calls upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. What do all of these revelations from God to Abraham have in common? They are all emphasizing God's transcendence. They are all emphasizing God's incomparable greatness. These names emphasize the supremacy of God over the creature at every single point. His not being like us. That's especially driven home by the name we see in our passage. God is the everlasting God. The particular transcendent attribute of God being emphasized here is his eternity. God is eternal. Listen to this. This is what one of our best systematicians, Herman Bavinck, says about the particular attribute being revealed here. He says, Scripture nowhere speaks of a beginning or an end to God's existence. Though he is often most vividly pictured as entering into time, he still transcends it. He is the first and the last. Isaiah 41:4, Revelation 1:18, the one who existed before the world was, Genesis 1:1, John 1:1, the one who continues despite all change, Psalm 102, 27 and 28. And then Bavinck cites a particular psalm. It's the one we sang just before this sermon. A word where the same Hebrew word, everlasting, is used. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Why am I focusing on all of this? I'm focusing on all of this because, remember I asked you the question a moment ago, God changes Abraham, but how's he do that? What's the means that he uses to bring about this change? Well, here we have the answer: by repeatedly and progressively revealing who he is. Another way of putting this is this: God uses theology to change Abraham. A theology which begins by emphasizing God's transcendence, the God of glory, God Most High, God Almighty, Judge of the earth, the everlasting God. These are the ways that God has been revealing himself to Abraham. And guess what? As God does this, and as Abraham engages and receives true theology, he is not the same man. And you need to understand this because that helps you and me to understand how theology ought to be carried out. Those who go through seminary especially need to hear this, but all of God's people need to hear this. Theology, God doesn't give us theology so that we can nerd out or so that we can, you know, have language that maybe others don't understand or know to make us appear over them in some way. The whole purpose of theology is to show us God so that we might stand in awe of who he is, that we might marvel at who he is, so that God would change us as we worship him. That's the most important thing we're told about the life of Abraham here, isn't it? Verse 33, Abraham called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. He worshiped God, the everlasting God. And so my question to you today is this: are you growing closer to God through a progressive, increasing awareness of who he is? The transcendent God. If you and I are not doing this, then I think we can safely say we're ignoring the big picture lesson that God is giving us in the book of Genesis about how we do change. We change as we understand who God is, as God reveals himself to us. And of course, the primary way God reveals who he is in Jesus Christ. Tonight, we're going to drill down on that truth in the evening sermons, God's giving to himself, of himself, in Jesus Christ, and how he remains God, even as he takes on an additional nature. But this morning, recognize that this everlasting God, he gives himself to you. He supremely reveals himself to you in Jesus Christ. And it's actually very clear. This is not an overlay on Genesis at this point to say this, because if you look back in Genesis, though this is the first time we hear about God being addressed as the everlasting God, it's not the first time the word everlasting appears in the book of Genesis. There's a cluster of appearances back in chapter 17, more than any other place. And remember, what's the significance of that chapter? That's the chapter where God gives Abraham the sign of the covenant, the sign of the sword, which looks back to chapter 15, when God took his oath that he would face the sword to bring blessings to his people. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ is the everlasting God who faces the sword of judgment to secure blessing for his people. The God you worship, the God who saves you, the God who supremely reveals himself to you in Jesus Christ, he's not a God like the God of the Canaanites. Remember, the recipients of this passage originally were the Israelites as they were going in there, and they needed a clear theology, a different theology of God than the one the Canaanites had, the limited, weak, pathetic idols of Canaan. God is not a God like that. He is not like you and me. He is not a God who exists in the process of time. He's not caught up in that process as you and I are. He's not desperately trying to claw his way out of it so that he can achieve his goals and his purposes. He is the eternal. He is the everlasting God, the one who saves his people in Jesus Christ, precisely because he remains who he is. As he comes to his people in Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one who faces eternal wrath for his people at the cross. This is the only God who can save you. And this is the only God who can change you, making you more like him as you know him through Jesus Christ. And so, are you changing? If you're a Christian, of course, you are changing. You're changing because God will not let you not change. He will change you. He will conform you more and more to his own image in Christ. But if you're like me, you're struggling as you seek to change. And sometimes it looks like the path forward is very small, maybe barely a change at all. We need to keep our eyes on this God. He is the one committed unwaveringly to be our God and to deliver us not only from the guilt of sin, but also from the power of sin. You need to trust in this transcendent God. If you're not doing that, and if you're not growing in your understanding of him as the transcendent God, then you're not on the same path that Abraham was on. Again, you're not called to do theology, to nerd out, to lord your knowledge over others, but rather to know God better so you can serve others. God reveals himself to you so that you could know him more and trust him more, so that you, just like Abraham, can worship him more. I want to close by calling your attention to this tree, the tamarisk tree that Abraham plants as he worships the everlasting God. Why does he do that? What's the significance of that? The point is to drive home the truth that we earlier saw in Abimelech's words, and now we're seeing Abraham believes the promise concerning the land. Abraham's planting of this tree is his planting of the flag, as it were. Planting the flag of faith that the land would one day be his descendants, just as God had promised. But of course, Abraham and us, we too, as he awaited the fulfillment of that promise, and for us too, it's far off. When will the land promised be fulfilled? Not until the everlasting God returns, not until Jesus Christ returns. And until that day, what's Abraham's life and what is our life like? Look at the last verse of our passage. It says this, "And Abraham sojourned many days," really all his days, "in the land of the Philistines." All his days, Abraham remained a sojourner, a pilgrim. The writer of Hebrews, the entire book of Hebrews, but chapters 3 and 4, chapter 11, they're all telling us that life, the life of the pilgrim, the life of wilderness, the life of the cross is the life of you and me right now and the life of the church as a whole, because not ultimately because it was Abraham's earthly path, but it was the everlasting God's earthly path. It was Jesus Christ's path on earth. And you and I do not have a different path than his. Ours is the path of the cross. That path is the same path you and I will be on until the everlasting God returns in glory. And who is the only one who can sustain you during that time? A time which James calls a time marked by trials of various kinds. Only the everlasting God can sustain you. Only Jesus Christ, who has passed through the cross and entered into glory, and grant you union and communion with him through his Spirit as he unites you to him by faith. Only this everlasting God can sustain you and will sustain you and will change you as he changes Abraham. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. The incomparable, unique, transcendent God, the God who is not like us, who remains above us in every way, even as you come to us and reveal yourself and give yourself to us without changing who you are in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this. We thank you that the path that Abraham is on is the path we're on. It is the path Christ was on, a path of the cross that leads to glory, where you sustain us in the wilderness and you change us to be more and more like you as we understand you, as we commune with you, as you give us to yourself in Christ. Remind us of these things, and indeed, O Lord, change us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.